I see Brother Bill here reminds us of nice times we had days gone by. And I can recall when we were together at Haxton, Colorado, and trying to fire up the old stove. Bill, you suggested one time that when we get old, we'd write a book on our pioneer days. I think we're old enough to begin getting that together. Now let us open our Bibles again this evening at the book of Revelation, and we'll read in chapter 5, and beginning to read at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue, people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now reading again at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now God will, I believe, add to the reading of his word his blessing. We looked at chapter 4 last night and noticed that the central thought of that chapter is a throne. This evening, the central thought perhaps of our chapter is a book. And we're going to be saying a little about that book. Some of you present with us this evening were not here last night, and I believe that maybe those that were here will have a little patience if we rehearse a little of what we looked at. We looked at the one who sits that upon the throne. We took notice of the two stones that speak of his moral glory and excellency. And then we looked at the rainbow that speaks of the faithfulness of the one that occupies heaven's throne. Of course, we all remember the headings of dear Tom's letters, God is faithful. God is faithful. And God's faithfulness, as mentioned, relates to his covenants and to his promises. God sees to it that his covenants are brought to an ultimate completion. And you can depend in God, he'll fulfill his promises. He keeps every promise, and he has given us so many. I'm sure if we search the Bible, there's a promise that will be suited to our need, irrespective of what kind of circumstance we find ourselves in. I've heard some object to the little chorus, every promise And the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. He said, now, after all, some of the promises in the book are related to Israel, and we can see the point. However, I have always been of the feeling that I know when I hear God's voice, that if He speaks to me through an Old Testament passage and makes it good to me, I don't stop to consider to whom it was originally written. Now, I don't believe in opening my Bible and putting my finger grand and down and finding a promise. That's a rather foolish thing. But I think I know when God speaks to me and makes a promise good. And more than once, yes, many times, we have heard His voice through a promise and have proved the living God that He fulfills every obligation and makes good every promise. Of course, then we looked at the elders surrounding the throne, pointing out that these elders seem to be representative of all those caught up in the first resurrection. The whole first resurrection in its totality. So consequently, we have no time for mid-tribulation theory or post-tribulation theory. We believe that ere the judgment strikes, God will snatch His people out of the world. Now those who propagate these things find fault with the word rapture. They say, well, after all, it's not in the Bible. Well, I've been reading my Bible for over 50 years, certainly close to 60. I've never found the word Trinity. And yet, these same people believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet the word is never found in the Bible. Now, a dear man took offense at me once for using the word substitution, because he said it wasn't in the Bible. Well, true, the word substitution isn't in the Bible. But I read that who His own self bare my sins in His own body on the tree. I read that He was wounded for my transgressions, and if that isn't substitution, I wish someone would come and tell me what it is. The teaching is there, though the particular word that we describe it by may not be found in the Scripture. Now, at your leisure sometimes, go back to the 23rd, the 24th, the 25th chapter of 1 Chronicles and see how many times you can find that number 24. At least four times I think it's there, and it could be found more often because I miss things at times. Now, there was 24 courses of priesthood. We find that that order was still found in Luke chapter 1. And it tells us of what course Zacharias belonged to. 24 courses of priesthood, the 24 porters, 24,000 Levites that served in relation to the tabernacle. And the Bible is the best source of knowledge, and we go to the Bible and let the Bible interpret the Bible. And we believe that we're right in our conclusion that the 24 elders represent the glorified church, a royal priesthood, sitting around the throne, the whole circle complete. And the very thought that causes my heart to thrill. 24 elders, representative of the whole, complete church around the throne of God. They're described as elders. Angels are never described as elders. Angels are never said to be crowned. And we notice that these elders, last night, that these elders have intelligence, and we have them explaining something to John in chapter 7. Now then, we notice that before the throne there was a sea of glass. Speaking of fixed purity and glass, eternal calm. We'll stem the storm, yes, thank God. It won't be long. We'll anchor by and by. And the haven of eternal rest with Jesus ever nigh. So these storms that we know now, the rock, our little boat, and we may feel like the disciples at times, we're going to go under. Brother, sister, no believer ever went under. We're going to go up. And we're going to go up. And we're going to be up there throughout the countless ages of eternity. Now, we're going to have to pass over the living creatures. But we would point this out, that they serve in relation to the throne. And they seem to be linked with the government of God, described in different ways. And we could deduct a lesson from the description that we have of these living creatures. But in passing, I'm going to point out two things. We note that these living creatures are literal created beings. Some make them emblems of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, they're living creatures. And they're not said to be related to the angels. My inclination is to believe that they're representative of the whole creation, the whole universe. And they serve very intimately with the throne of God. I find them in chapter 4. As the seals are being opened and the judgments are being executed, they give out the invitation, come and see. And in chapter 15, about the end of the chapter, one of these living creatures, and I suggest that you keep that in mind, I feel that beast is a bad translation. It's the word zoa, living creatures. And most of the versions would have that. Though I'm a lover of this grand old authorized version. And I'll stand up for it, and I'll fight for it. But here, I think it'd be better to render it living creatures. And what I was about to say is this, we find that one of these living creatures put the seven last vials in the hands of the seven angels to execute those vials of wrath upon the earth. Now, as we said last night, we're looking at a book of judgment. This throne here is a judgment throne. It's not a throne of grace. Oh, thank God we're still living in an age of grace. We can still come up on this platform on Sunday and preach the glorious soul-saving gospel of our Lord and Savior. And tell any that might be out of Christ, the door is open and they may enter. But this door, according to Luke 13, is going to close. The door of mercy will close. And should you be here tonight, that's it. I would urge you to enter in while you still have the opportunity. This evening, the Savior is saying, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So we see these living creatures linked with the throne, and serving in relation to God's government in the execution of these judgments. But I find that they're worshipers. They're worshipers. For their language is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Now, I feel that the very language of the Word of God here in this chapter tells us we're no longer on Christian grounds. We're on Jewish grounds. These are not the titles that are related and go with our age, the age of grace. They relate to the dispensation that follows, the Almighty. And then these compound names of Jehovah, emphasizing the fact of his eternal existence. Now, we also see here in the chapter that they serve in other ways. They serve in relation to the government of God, but it is in execution of His judgment. Now, the living God today is not looking for preachers. I don't find from Genesis to Revelation any verse that says He's searching for preachers, but He's looking for worshipers. Worship is a very important part of the Christian's living. And even at this day, we need to emphasize God is looking for worshipers. What is it to worship? Well, worship is to give God something. The first time it's mentioned is in Genesis 22. Abraham said, "Abide ye here, while I and the lad go yonder and worship." And I'm going to repeat again what I said Sunday morning. If we made more preparation during the week and on Saturday evening for Sunday morning, our worship meetings would take on new color. And this is what God primarily is seeking. He wants worshipers. But alas, abroad in the religious world today, there may not be one out of 100 that understands what worship means. They have worship service, and there may be absolutely no worship in it. Now, the suggestion would be there, and where the wise men worship, is that worship is giving God something. By the way, when we put whatever God has laid upon our hearts to put in the offering, that is part of our worship. Because worship is giving God something. And if you get your heart right with God on Saturday night and make a little more preparation on Sunday morning, then you're going to have an overflowing soul. And there's going to well up within you worship, that which God appreciates and so desires. I'm thankful that in contrast to these living creatures, we're not the messengers of judgment. We're God's instruments and messengers of mercy, sent to bring the word of reconciliation to a lost, perishing world. We ought to be more busy even begging people to be reconciled to God. For the day of grace is passing, and that glorious moment when we shall leave the world is at hand. Therefore, let us be busy. Let us do what we can. Even if we only win half a soul, that's worthwhile. And you know, sometimes we preachers take credit for how many profess in a series of meetings. But when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, the different ones will get their credit and the honor that belongs to them. Now, I remember our preaching many years ago back on the other side of the Atlantic. We had a very good meeting. And I believe there was a soul who professed to be saved that night. But what was behind that? There was a brother that sometimes shared in that gospel effort. And he was one of those kind and considerate men. I hope all of you wives are the same kind of a husband. He stayed home that night to let his wife go somewhere. And he occupied the time by praying for us. He was on his knees the whole 3/4 of an hour that we were preaching. When we get to the bema of Christ, I'll rejoice to see that dear brother getting the most of the reward. For I'll tell you, it's easier to preach 20 minutes than it is to stay on your knees for 3/4 of an hour. And when we at last arrive before Him, everything's going to be righteous. And don't be misled by how some people interpret Romans 4, that every man's going to have a word of praise. I think if you read the context and study it, it means everyone will have his righteous praise. He'll have the praise that's coming to him. Well, I read an article one time, and this man's imagination went wild. He had the thief on the cross being rewarded for every soul that was saved every time that message was preached of. Now, that's not what the text is saying at all. They were overestimating one man and the others, and maybe Paul might have been amongst the others. They were degrading them and giving them a lower place. Now, Paul was saying, just leave these things off. We're not the judges. This isn't the day of our judgment. Wait till you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and then every man will have the reward that's coming to him. Now, we pass on to our chapter this evening, and we want you to notice that it centers around the book. We're going to call your attention not only one book, but two books. But one might describe this chapter as bringing before us a strong angel. Then a little farther down, we have a slain lamb. And then we have the singers and their song. Now, you're looking at scenes in heaven. Last night, we noticed that at the beginning of chapter 4, John is called up to heaven. And immediately he becomes in the Spirit. And this is where we have to be to understand God's ways and to understand the prophetic utterances that are to be found in this particular book. A book of judgment, and when this book concludes, all judgment is past forever. And the present world in which we live will have been dissolved, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And in that new earth there will forever dwell righteousness. During the millennium it will reign, but in the eternal state it will dwell. It becomes a fixed part of the eternal state. Now, again, you'll notice that this particular chapter begins with a challenge and ends with a great celebration. The challenge, who is worthy to open the book? And when the book is open, then there's a tremendous celebration in heaven. Now, I don't get too much excited about these celebrations we have on earth, but I'm going to be part of this wonderful celebration up yonder in the celestial city. When this book, and it seems to relate to the earth, and it's not a book of blessing, it's a book of judgment. The seven sealed book, it contains the complete record of all the judgments that evidently to be executed upon this world, and begins to be executed in chapter 5. Chapter 6. First, there's the seven sealed judgment, an interim between the sixth and the seventh, when a great company is sealed before the trumpet judgments issue out of the seventh seal. Those trumpet judgments become more severe. There's an interim again, a parenthesis between the end of the seven trumpet judgments and the seven vial judgments. And when the seven vial judgments have been executed, then we read at the end of chapter 16, it is done. God's wrath will have been poured out, and God's judgment against the earth from the viewpoint of heaven will have been executed. Now, one trembles to think of these dreadful things that are coming upon the world. And I think if these things gripped us and we got a hold of them and realized what they are and what they'll involve for those that are left in their sins, we would be more prayerful and more concerned about leading others to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, this book is related to judgment. Now, I read in my Bible about another book. The Lord Jesus said in Psalm 40 and 7, again in Hebrews 10 and 7, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. Now, immediately, if you read that passage, you'll notice that that book relates to the will of God as related to Christ when he came into the world. Shall we say, that was the book of his incarnation. Because just before the expression in Hebrews chapter 10, we read, a body hast thou prepared me. And he speaks of coming to do the will of God. And perhaps I'd best just read those passages to you concerning what was accomplished through that book and the Lord Jesus accomplishing what was in that book. Now, I take it that that was the Word of God as it related to the coming of the Messiah. And in his coming, he fulfilled the primeval promise of Genesis 3 and 15. And then he fulfilled many of the prophecies in Isaiah 53 and in Psalm 22. And in his birth, of course, he fulfilled Isaiah 7 and 14. And he fulfilled Isaiah 9 and 6, as well as Micah 5 and 7. So that in his coming and incarnation, fulfilling what was contained in that book, for it contained the counsels and the will of God, it involved his going to the cross and dying for our sins. Now I want you to notice here in Hebrews 10 that his doing the will of God involved great blessings for us who have believed the gospel. For it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, in Hebrews, sanctification is mentioned quite a number of times. But as far as I can see, it's speaking of its judicial character. It's that absolute perfect sanctification that we get the moment we're saved. By virtue of the fact that Christ has been made unto us wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. So, we could truthfully say, I have been sanctified, I'm being sanctified, and I'm going to be sanctified. Now, in contrast to this, when you go to 1 Thessalonians, it's practical, experimental sanctification. It's the working out of this judicial thing into our everyday living. However, we are aware that there are those who misinterpret this truth and seek to deduct from it that there's such a thing as reaching a point where your old nature is eradicated. Well, I don't know how they deceive themselves into believing this, because I'm very conscious every day that I have the old nature. And just test me after the meeting, tramp real hard on my toes. I may say, ouch, couldn't you be careful where you're walking? I understand that someone was bothering that great and honored servant of God, Spurgeon, telling him about what they'd attained to. What they'd attained to. And he was shaving at the time. And he just reached over and took his brush and just put soap all over their face. And the man learned in an instant that he wasn't sanctified. That dear old brother that Bill often fellowships with, and what's his name, Bill? Armadine. Mr. Armadine tells in one of his messages about back in his early days, he knew a man and he loved him. And he was a good Christian, but he thought he had lived for years without sin. Until one day they were downtown. paper boy was very anxious to make a save. And he was just going to almost force him to take it. And this man just took his hand and slapped him. And then he looked at Brother Armadine and he said, "I didn't know that was in me." He says, "Brother, I knew it was there all the time. Brother, I knew it was there all the time." But you see, this is a judicial sanctification, a once and for all. And that seems to be the thought connected with sanctification all through this book. But then when we go, as I said, we get the other side in 1 Thessalonians and in other parts. We're to work this out. And of course, it's only as the Holy Spirit works in us and we allow Him to operate that we're going to be set apart and separated from all the sins and wicked things that are in this word. But that's not at all. Look at chapter verse 12. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And again, look at verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, there's no way under the sun that you can add to God's perfection and we're perfected forever. And there's no way that you can extend forever, can you? You can't add to perfection. You can't extend forever. And this text distinctly teaches us that by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And all this is accomplished through the Lord Jesus fulfilling that first book, the book of incarnation, the book of God's will, going to the cross, dying, and rising again. Now you will recall that in the 61st of Isaiah we have a rather remarkable passage that the Lord Jesus read from when he came into the temple in Nazareth. And in that occasion, he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's exactly where Christ stopped reading when he entered. It says he opened the book, and then he closed the book, because the following passage would be fulfilled at a later time. Now that was the first book. We have come now to the second book, and it's a book of judgment. When this book is open, and as its judgments are being executed, this will be the fulfillment of those prophetic passages in the Old Testament, and they're too numerous to refer to, related to the earth, and the judgments that must come upon this world and purge it and make it clean. God's going to purge the world and make it clean before His Son comes forth in power and glory to sit in Zion Hill and to administer righteousness. And I'm thankful that when these things are taking place, I'm going to be in heaven. I've often said, you'd like to hear me say it before, and I might say it again, so you'll just have to tolerate me. When earth is having its sorest woes, heaven will be having its greatest joys. What's going on in heaven? The judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're enjoying this in heaven whilst these woes and judgments are rocking the earth. We ought to be a happy people. We ought to be a raging people. And brothers, sisters, I believe these things are near at hand. It's time we began to shake ourselves loose from earth. Why are we last to bring back the King? This was a challenge of David to his brethren. Why are you last to bring me back? Maybe as things get worse and violence increases, we will be crying out, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We sing at times, no triumph to me like his coming again. May I challenge you, do we really mean it? Do we really mean it? No triumph to us like his coming again. Oh, that this truth might grip our hearts, lay hold upon us, and draw us so close to himself that we'll be detached from this old passing world that we're going to leave. And the way it's gone today, I'm going to be glad to leave it. The inward desire of the wicked is that their dwelling places will go on to all generations. They want to think they're going to live forever. I tell you, I wouldn't want to live here forever. I thank God for a little measure. I feel kindred to beloved Abraham who looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. The challenge then of our chapter is, who is able to take the book? And if no one was forthcoming, the beloved seer weeps. He weeps. You know, as we think of the world today, and we think of the passing of kings and different forms of governments, and look abroad and see the awful conditions of the present time, it ought to make us weep. Ought to make us weep. There's areas of the world where people go to bed in fear and rise in fear. There's areas of even that area of the world where I was born, where they live in fear or terror. They're constantly coming over the border from the south. And in that one area where I have friends living, 68 Protestants have been brutally murdered. The doctor in that area said that he's keeping 50% of the people going on tranquilizers. The reporter spoke to one man about his neighbor. What do you think of him? Do you think they'll get him? He said, sooner or later, they're going to get him. I had a relative brutally murdered. He was associated with the police. He did several nights of duty, and one night as he drove into his own yard, they opened up fire, and they totally just riddled. They have left a father and a mother will never be the same. And even a sister that will never get over the tragedy. Let us thank God for our beloved country. Let us pray for President Reagan. Let us pray for local authorities. They don't need our criticism, brothers and sisters. They need our prayers. And if ever they needed them today. So let us be thankful and be more praying and less criticizing. And that would go for our assemblies too. There's plenty to fault. There's a lot we can find fault with. But why don't we take the other side and think of all the things we can be thankful for? My, I was thrilled. One of our young men was up to camp, and he lives in a college where he's compelled to go and sometimes listen to a modernistic preacher. And they went to camp, and he came back from camp, and we gave him an opportunity on Sunday night. And by the way, it was Brian Thompson. And dear Brian got up, and he said, oh, it was thrilling. It was so delightful to see all our young sisters and the others all sitting there with their head coverings on. And then the beauty of sitting around the Lord and remembering Him. Oh, he said, it was just wonderful. Do you appreciate this, brethren? The delight of simply coming together, sitting around our precious Lord, and hearing such beautiful prayers, and hearing one after another tell God about the moral excellencies of His Son. You know, God never tires. God never tires listening to that. He loves to hear it. I know my sons are not angels, but I'm pretty proud when someone comes and tells me something nice about them. I like it. I appreciate it. And they're not perfect, but they're my sons, and I love them. I love them. Though they're not perfect. But all things, God is a perfect son. And Him is the sum of all excellency and beauty. And we should never tire getting on our feet and telling God about that lovely, precious Christ, that Son of His, that came and died on the cross and rose again. Tell you, we have something to triumph in. And God loves to hear it. Just thrills His heart. It brings Him pleasure. And as you're doing it, even that one that sits, shares the throne of God, is seeing of the travail of his soul and being satisfied. Now, whilst it is true that John's weeping may suggest the weakness of the creature, on the other hand, it showed a godly attitude. And it's not sin to weep. No sin to weep. Joseph wept. One of the most perfect types we have is the Lord Jesus, and He wept. And our Savior wept. And it's no sin for any of us to weep. But you know, there was a solacing elder. That's where the elder comes in here, you see. And that's one of the things that we need to do, is try to comfort God's people. I often think of those words in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. And then the prophet starts to end, and he unfolds God in all the glory of his being. Now, if that doesn't comfort your heart, what will? He brings before us his greatness, and then over against that he tells us that he condescends to be a shepherd, and he leads gently and kindly. Brings before them the greatness of their God. And then his condescending care. That ought to comfort you. And that's one of the ministries that God's saints need, a ministry of comfort. You know, there's a lot of sorrow and sadness, many trials in the world, and the Lord's people need a good deal of comfort. Not that I'm here to say that's the only kind of ministry we need. We need a balanced ministry. You know, you need a balanced diet. Wouldn't be good to eat that nice dessert that I had for supper. 100% and forget to eat the carrots and the beans. We need a balanced diet. But in that balanced diet, we need words of comfort and consolation. And so we see here, he comforts him. And who do we find in the midst of the throne? The slain lamb. The memories of Calvary are treasured in heaven. And we'll treasure them, brothers and sisters, throughout the countless ages of eternity. Every time we see the scars in his body, it'll call forth the adorations of our heart. You know, it humbles me. It breaks me to think that I'll be in heaven in a glorified body, and there won't be a scar from head to foot. Not a gray hair. No arthritis in the knees.